Now, if you recall from last week, at the end of chapter 5, Joshua confronts an armed man by the walls of Jericho. Joshua's out there contemplating the awesomeness of the city, the difficulty of the obstacle that stands before him and the nation of Israel entering into the land, that is Jericho itself. And Joshua sees an armed man by the wall, and he goes to him and inquires as to his business there. And Joshua quickly comes to realize that this is no ordinary man, but this is Yahweh himself, the commander of the Lord's host. And this whole episode that we see there at the end of chapter 5, verses 13 and 15, this whole episode was not given just for the purpose of delivering a battle plan to Joshua, but it was there to bring Joshua to a place of reverent submission, to inform him as to exactly who was in charge, because that was really the goal here. It was important for Joshua to know who exactly was calling the plays in this particular game. Now, whatever doubts or misgivings Joshua might have had, they were immediately dispelled when he recognized that Israel's God was sovereign over everything. And that's what Joshua needed to know. He needed to understand that God was in control more than anything else, more than the difficulties of the attack on Jericho, the fact that they had none of the weapons that were necessary for taking the city. They had absolutely no abilities. The thing was impossible. Yet what was important for Joshua to realize is that God was in control. And Joshua realized that it was more important for him to understand God's position in his life than it was to know God's plans for his life. Now, it's important to know God's plans, but only as God reveals them to us. We can't sit around and fret about it. We just keep walking. What we need to know, what we have to remember every day, what has to fill our minds every time we come up against an obstacle is that God is sovereign. God is in control. God, who has called us to walk forward, will see us through whatever the difficulty, whatever the obstacle. And when Joshua realized this, he bowed before him, and rightly so. Now let's look at chapter 6, verse 1, and I like the way this starts. Now, Jericho. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. I like those first two words, now Jericho. After God got all of these things straight with Joshua, now they can move on to the task at hand. Now they can approach Jericho. Everything about this particular battle is going to hinge on the condition of the hearts of God's people. We're going to see God's already got it in hand, okay? God's got it. He's got it covered. But what he needs to see is the condition of the hearts of God's people turned to him. God's not worried about bringing our enemies into submission. That's going to happen when he wants it to happen. What God is concerned about is bringing his people into submission, that right, reverent submission to his word, to his spirit, to his will. Now, verse 1 says that Jericho was securely shut up. And that means that the gates were so completely locked down that no one was getting in the city and no one was getting out of the city. And it was that way because the people in Jericho, I guess you could call them Canaanites or Jerichoites, they were terrified of Israel. And they had a real sense of God's power. Rahab told that to the spies when they showed up. Look, these people are scared to death of you. I am scared to death of you. We've heard all the things that your God has done for you, and we're shaking in our boots. Now, the difference between Rahab and all the other inhabitants of Jericho is that they, unlike Rahab, didn't seek God's mercy. What they did, unfortunately, is they just stiffened their resistance to God. The purpose of verse 1 here is to describe the seemingly hopeless situation that confronts the nation of Israel. a people who were unskilled and unequipped to engage in the kind of warfare that was now required of them. It was an impossible task, and everybody knew it, both the Israelites and the Canaanites that were behind the walls. Everybody knew that nothing was going to happen. And this makes Yahweh's statement in verse 2 all the more surprising and all the more encouraging. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." And I'm sure Joshua is standing there thinking, "Really? My hands are empty." God says, "Oh, don't worry about it. We got it covered." Now we need to understand that the Lord speaking of Joshua here in verse 2 is the same commander of the Lord's host that he met in verse 13. We're still in that conversation. And so this is Yahweh speaking to Joshua. And I guess as far as grammar is concerned, Yahweh is speaking to Joshua in what they call the prophetic past tense. Now that's a contradiction in terms. He's speaking prophetically of something that he believes has already happened. And that's what it means. Speaking of something that's going to take place as though it has already been accomplished. And as far as God's concerned, the fall of Jericho was a done deal. Because he knew it was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew when it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. And so the Lord can say, "Look, I've given them to you." Even before he had given them to him. It was already done. It was written down. "Your enemies have already been defeated, Joshua." Of course, Joshua could still say, "Well, not from where I'm standing, you know." But Joshua would have been correct because from the human perspective, nothing had been accomplished as of yet. But from God's perspective, the battle is already over. God's ways are often like this. God allows greater difficulties into the lives of his people in order to call forth his mighty help. And that's really what we need. We need to see God move strongly on our behalf. But that'll never happen if life is a bed of roses, right? That'll never happen if everything's peaches and cream. I don't know any other metaphors I could throw out there, but you get the point. If life is easy, what do we need God to come in and have our back? And oftentimes God allows great difficulties into our lives just so that he can show us how much greater he is. Even though we must admit that sometimes nothing looks quite as unlikely as what God is telling us. God says, "Oh, it's going to be all right." "Really? I don't think so. I don't see it." Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But see, that's the difference between nominal Christians, again, a contradictory term, and victorious Christians. Victorious Christians are people who first know the promises of God because they meditate in his word. They read it. They study it. They know what God said. They spend time in it. So they know the promises of God, but then they take the next step and they believe the promises of God. And the reason they do that is because the word of God generates faith in our hearts. Does it not? The more you read, wow. The more you understand, wow. The more you believe. But it doesn't stop there. Victorious Christians are that way because they reckon on these promises. They obey what God tells them to do. Now, what does it mean to reckon? We're all from the South, so we should know. You reckon you know that? Reckon means to count as true in your life what God says about you in his word. Now, you can believe what you want about yourself. You know yourself better than anybody else, except God. And you can believe what you want. You can believe that you're no good. And if you come ask me, I'll probably tell you the same thing. Yeah, you're no good. You're just like me. We're no good. What is in us is of no value unless it is in Christ. Without Christ, we're nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. What's the difference? Well, it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. And so victory comes when we know his word, when we know his promises, we believe them, and we act upon them. See, it's that action that God is trying to effect in Joshua and the nation of Israel. Now look what he tells them in verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And I'll bet Joshua's thinking, okay, march. One time. Okay, 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. And Joshua's thinking, I wish I'd have thought of that. Well, that sounds pretty easy, except now I have to convince my officers. How am I going to explain this to my officers? Now, Joshua here begins to understand that this particular battle belongs to the Lord. March around the city once every day for 6 days. Okay. And then 7 times on the seventh day. If you're counting, that's 13 times circuit around that city. It wasn't enough for Israel to simply understand the impossibility of the task. They must be thoroughly convinced of it. All right? God wants them to not just know that they don't have a chance. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to be convinced. He wants there to be no doubt in their mind that they don't have a chance. And so what does he have them do? Walk around the city. Check it out. See how strong it is. See how solid it is. 13 times around the city, you got to understand that they would become very familiar with the walls. All right? These walls are pretty thick. From what we can see, can't get into them. Don't have hammers big enough. They are impenetrable. They would become familiar with the gates. Whoa, those gates are really well built. We're not getting in that way. They would become familiar with the odd color stones in the wall. Hey, look, that one looks like Mickey Mouse. They would also become familiar with that strange window that's got that red rope hanging out of it. Look at that. I wonder why that is. It's the only one that's there. They would become familiar with the obstacle that stands before them. Every day, they would see Jericho up close and personal, to the point, the point would be driven home just how impossible it was for them to take it. Now, why would God do this? Because, you see, God has already conquered Joshua, but he hasn't yet conquered Israel. And this particular battle plan would do just that. What God was working to instill in Israel was a true, lasting faith. Not a faith that they would pay lip service to on the Sabbath day, or that they would pay lip service to on a holy day. Hey, Passover's coming up, we better get right. No, he wanted to instill in them a real faith that they would have every day, that they would live by, that they would grow by, that they would live victoriously by. And so it's going to take a little bit of convincing. Now, Joshua has the task of explaining this to his officers. But he gets right to it. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." And so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now, if he was a little bit hesitant to figure out a way to break the news to his officers, you don't see it here. Because he must have figured it out, because he takes no time in telling them what the Lord has told him to do. And Joshua says, "Look, I've heard from the Lord." And I'm sure his officers are saying, "Well, it must be, because this is the worst battle plan I've ever heard." You know? It kind of sounds like how we cross the Jordan River. It doesn't make any sense, but it's got to come from God because there's nothing we can do about it. But Joshua didn't delay. He went right to him and said, let's get this going. Let's get the ball rolling. And oftentimes, we in our lives delay in obeying God. And the reason is because we really don't believe him. But that wasn't Joshua's problem. Joshua believed what God said. He relays the battle plan to his officers, and he fully expects it to be implemented. There's no wiggle room here. Joshua says, this is what we're going to do. This is what God said. This is what we're going to do. Of course, we can't help but notice the elephant in the room here. The strangeness of God's battle plan. The strangeness of God's method here in this passage. And let's face it, this battle plan would never survive a church committee meeting. Okay, it would never survive a board meeting. It would never survive a meeting of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Everybody would look at it and say, you got to be kidding. We're not doing that. Good thing there wasn't a committee in Israel. There was one man, and he was listening to the Lord. What the Lord said is, look, he wants armed men marching in front of seven priests, blowing seven ram's horns, and they would be in front of the Ark of the Covenant, followed by an armed rear guard. Now, those men were armed, but you know they didn't have no use for the arms. I think they were there for protection, because who knew, as they were walking around the city, if the army of Jericho wouldn't break out and attack them. So they had to be prepared, but more importantly, they had to be obedient. And they would march around the city seven times, well, one time each day, seven times on the seventh. So it was kind of like a parade. We're all familiar with parades. You know, they all got to start somewhere, and they all got to end somewhere, and it takes a while to get from point A to point B. But God's plan for the conquest of Jericho here seems foolish, but it will be effective. And that's the way it is with God. God's wisdom, God's ways are far above our ways. He sees the end result. We don't. We can only see what's in front of our faces. We all suffer from spiritual myopia. Anybody know what myopia is? Nearsightedness. See, if I took my glasses off right now, I couldn't tell who was out there. I'd know you were out there because I could hear you breathing, but I couldn't tell who was out there. Myopia, nearsightedness. We can only see as far as the end of our nose spiritually. And oftentimes we make decisions based on what we can see, which is sad because we can't see anything. But God can see everything. And his wisdom and his ways are far above our ways. And God delights in using his people and using his plans that seem foolish. They seem foolish to the world. More often than not, they seem foolish to us. But the reason is that sometimes God insists on bypassing his people's activity in order to advance or enhance his own glory among his people. God's going to bring us to a position where we can't do anything. Where failure is a real possibility. And then he steps in and he takes care of it so that we will understand that he is sovereign, that we will understand that he is all-powerful, that we will understand his majesty and his glory in our own lives. You see, if Israel only marched and shouted in this battle, there would be no doubt who it will be that will batter down the walls of Jericho. It's not them. Although there are scholars who try to say that all the trumpet blowing kind of messed with the mortar in the walls, and then all the marching kind of just at the end when they shouted, well, it all just came down, which is kind of silly because Rahab's part of the wall didn't come down. So this event happens apart from any natural explanation. It was all God. It was all God. That's just what it is. Now, Israel has a part to play, but all it is obedience to God. But God still operates this way. Even though his normal pattern is to work through our availability, he doesn't really need our abilities. He gives us our abilities. God's not worried about my abilities. What he's worried about is my availability. Am I willing to be used? Because you got to understand, if God's calling you to do something, quite obviously, he's going to give you the power to do it. He's going to equip you to do it. You might not know it. You might not see it. You might not feel it. But if he's calling you, you know, where there is a command to walk, where there is a command for Jesus to say, stand up, take up thy bed, and walk, well, there's the ability to accomplish that. All it takes is faith. All it takes is just standing up and walking, is believing in him. His normal pattern is to work through our availability. But since we, as human beings, have a tendency to obscure the splendor of God, and sadly to say, we have a tendency to steal his praise. Look what we've done. God sometimes has to set our efforts aside so that we and other people can understand what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. One of my favorite verses, Paul is relating to us here about the blessing it is to teach and preach the gospel. Verse 6, if you can go to verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is an amazing statement. God has placed himself and his light in our lives. But verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, most of them crack pots. Why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What have we accomplished? Nothing. What do we hope to accomplish? Nothing. God's going to accomplish it. You know, we're just a bunch of crackpots that he has put a treasure into. And he's going to use that treasure through us, through our availability. And it will all be because of him, not because of us. He will get the glory. You see, whether it's Joshua with some trumpets, or Gideon with some torches and pitchers, or David with a sling, God delights in using weakness and seeming foolishness to defeat his enemies and to glorify his name. And that's good for us. All right? I applaud the fact that God uses weakness, because I've got that by the bucketfuls. All right? I don't have much ability, but I got plenty of weakness. I got plenty of failure. I got plenty of hesitancy. God uses the things that are foolish, right, to confound the wise. I got plenty of that too. But notice in these verses the focus of this parade, as it were. Verse 6 says, the first instruction, take up the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the key. That is the key. Just as in the Jordan crossing, it's the Ark of Yahweh that holds center stage right here. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, it's mentioned 10 times, the Ark. And just like in the crossing, it is Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people that will make the difference. That's what we need. That's what we're looking for. That's why we come together here. Yes, we like to fellowship. Yes, we like to study God's Word. But more importantly, we need his presence. And we need his presence in our life. Not just here, but at home, at work, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we need God's presence. We need to understand that his presence is with us. And that should focus our efforts. Israel could march around until their legs fall off. The priests could blow their trumpets until their lungs collapse. But if the Lord wasn't with them, then there would be no victory. Nothing would be accomplished. And when we accept God's plan, when we invite God's presence into our life, that guarantees victory. Because it's all about him and what he's doing, what he wants to do. Now, verse 10 is probably the greatest miracle of all. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. And what's the miracle? God's people were quiet. My goodness. When does that ever happen? The whole time they were marching around, all they were going to hear were the trumpets. no conversation, no hollering, no goofing off. It's a miracle that God's people can do anything for any length of time without making some noise. And they were not allowed to shout until they were given the signal, the high sign, as it were. But this section stresses how central God's presence is and how passive God's people are. You see, all they're doing is walking. All they're doing is listening to whatever the top 10 was on the prayer or the worship songs that the priest wanted to play. Are they playing that again today? My goodness. In this particular case, God's people will not contribute at all to the overthrow of Jericho. Although they will be involved in the subsequent combat that takes place and the cleanup, but Israel's job here is to keep their hearts and their minds focused on the Lord who is present with them instead of the difficulty of the tasks that was before them. See, so often in our thought process, that becomes most important. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It can't happen. It's impossible. God's called me to do this, and I just don't see how it's going to work. Well, that's the problem. You don't see. And then we're not required to see. If God wanted us to see the future, He'd give us the glasses to see it. We know how God operates. What He expects from us is faith. And so when He gives us our first step, He gives us the faith to take that first step. Now, often in my life, I want to know what 4, 5, and 6 are. Yeah, I see that, but what's the rest of it? God, no, you don't get that. You take the first step. Thy word is a light unto my path. Right? But oftentimes it's just enough to see the next step. Them old Coleman lanterns, they don't cast a wide light. You just have enough to see where you're going. And that's what God wants for us. To concentrate on the light that He gives us, to walk in the light that He gives us, and to be faithful and obedient in that. Verse 11, and so he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Now it's doubtful that Joshua enlisted his entire army to march around the city, because that would involve way too many people. The military census that they took in Numbers chapter 26, before they entered into the land, there was the census figured that there were over 600,000 men armed for battle, ready for battle, ready to bear arms. Imagine how long it would take for that number of people to march around the city. Now, scholars estimate that the walls of Jericho surrounded an area of about 8 to 9 acres. That's how big the inside of the city was. And it would take a small detachment of soldiers, or a decent-sized parade, about 30 to 45 minutes to make the circuit. But if you think about it, it would take 600,000 men almost all day to make it. I mean, the first battalions would be returning to the camp before the middle battalions had even finished eating breakfast. It would be a traffic jam. And when the walls eventually were to fall down, Joshua wouldn't need 600,000 men running into the city. They'd be tripping over themselves. So there's no doubt that the majority of the army and the rest of the nation, which the nation of Israel comprised of more than 2 million people, Joshua didn't need them all there. But no doubt they watched the proceedings from a distance. But when the time came for the people to shout, I believe they all shouted. You got 2 million people standing around doing nothing. When it's time to shout, they're going to let fly. But still, we look at this and we say 13 times around the city? I mean, let's face it, that had to be discouraging for the detachment of soldiers and the priests. There had to be some kind of discouraging effect on their morale, right? I mean, every day you're looking at just that impossibility. How did they keep their morale up? How did they keep up the strength to keep going every day? Well, we just need to remember where they started and where they ended every day. Verse 11 says, at the very end, it says, then they came into the camp. Now, where was their camp? Well, if you remember, after they crossed Gilgal, they set up camp in, or after they crossed Jordan, they set up camp in Gilgal. And what did they put in Gilgal? They piled up 12 stones. And where do those 12 stones come from? They come from the bottom of the Jordan River. So every morning when they left camp, they looked at that memorial, those 12 stones stacked in a pile. And they remembered God's miracle that he performed in Jordan. And every evening when they returned, there it was, the memorial of God's power on their behalf. How could you not be encouraged? It doesn't matter what happens during the day. Satan attacks. Things, circumstances come into our lives that are mind-boggling, spiritually challenging. And we don't know how we're going to help. We don't know how we're going to get through it. But we come back to the camp and we look in God's Word and we remember the memorials that we have placed in our lives where God has miraculously moved us forward. That is where we get our encouragement from. Every morning as they left the camp and every evening as they returned, they passed through that, or they passed next to that pile of 12 stones. That pile of rocks was a constant reminder that if God could get Israel safely across the flooded river with all of their stuff and nothing lost, he certainly can get them into Jericho. You know what? That should be where we start every morning and where we end every evening. Remembering exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he's done a lot. He's done a lot. I mean, all we have to do is remember his work of atonement. That should be enough. But he's done more than that. He's granted us forgiveness. He's given us salvation. And he's done more than that, because after our salvation, he is busy preserving us. He's busy defending us before the Father, providing for us, equipping us for the ministry, and then he uses us in the ministry, praise God. I don't know why he does it. He's got a lot more patience than I would. That's why it's so important to set up those memorials and remember those times when God moved on your behalf. Constantly looking forward to the next time. Let's read verse 15 through 19, and I want to see if you pick up on a little oddity that goes on here. There's some literary shenanigans going on in this passage, and I want to see if you can pick them out. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Only, or on that day only, they marched around the city seven times. So the Jericho people are watching them. Oh, look, they're marching again. But wait a minute, they're doing something different. They're coming back around. So obviously they knew on this day something was different. Verse 16, and the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and all the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I've been walking around the city 13 times and not able to speak at all, and I finally hear that command that says, shout, for this, the Lord has given you the city, what are you going to do? I'm going to shout. I'm going to holler. I'm going to start screaming right then. I'm not really going to be patient enough to listen to a three-verse message, a little sermon, a little homily, as it was, from Joshua. And that's what we have here. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. we already know from Yahweh's instructions in verse 5, and we know from Joshua's command to his officers in verse 10, that on the seventh circuit of the seventh day, and only when given an explicit command, the people are to shout. Now we know that, and they know that. And as we read through verse 10 and we get to verse 16, we expect to hear the people shout. In fact, that would be the most natural response. I think we can all agree with that. We can hardly wait to hear the people shout. We can hardly wait to see the results that come from that shout. But that's exactly what the author makes us do here. He makes us wait. He makes us wait. He delays the climactic event by inserting Joshua's instructions here, his warnings, and he inserts them between his order to shout and Israel's response. Now, if the people were to shout when Joshua commanded them to, it seems a bit awkward to think that after hearing the command in verse 16 that they would quietly restrain themselves and listen attentively to a short sermon about Jericho being under the ban or being accursed. They would sit there and listen to instructions for the treatment of Rahab and company and a warning against taking Jericho's wealth personally. You know, don't take it personally. Now, had they been chomping at the bit for the go sign, they would have obediently drowned out Joshua's sermon with all their holy hollering. That's what I would have expected. Now, so what am I suggesting? Am I suggesting that verses 17 and 19 are not historical, as if Joshua never said them? Well, not at all, because I believe Joshua did give Israel these instructions, but I would surmise that he gave them to them at a previous occasion. He instructed them on this previously. However, the author, the writer, inserts them here after verse 16 in order to construct a delayed climax, a delayed... And he does this for a particular purpose. Not to keep us in suspense, no. But he does this to show us that what Joshua has to say in verses 17 through 19 is more important, vastly more important than the walls of Jericho falling down. Now, why does he mess with us this way? Well, because he wants us to understand how important these verses are, how important Joshua's instructions are, his warnings. They are important. They are critical. And through this literary device, the author emphasizes to us the importance of the priority of obedience in our lives, even over victory itself. It is critical that we are obedient to Yahweh's command, more so than we see the victory. And we're going to see how important this is going to be in the next chapter. But you see, even in the victories that God gives His people, there always lurks some temptation. And God wants from us to be obedient. Now Joshua says in verse 18, by all means abstain from the accursed thing. Now what does that mean? Well, the accursed thing are those things that are under the ban. Those things that are devoted for destruction. And what is it? Well, it's the city of Jericho. And all of its contents, and all of its residents, all of these things were off limits for Israel. And they were to be devoted to Yahweh only, either by destruction, or in some cases, by placing them in His treasury. And the application of this ban, and Joshua's warning of it, shows us that the assault against Jericho was religious. It wasn't nationalistic. What they were engaging here was a holy war. This was not a plundering opportunity to enrich Israel. Because the fall of Jericho was the work of God. It was the work of God's hand. And no spoil was to be taken out of the city by Israel because they had nothing to do with the fall of Jericho. It would be their first victory in the land. It would be their greatest victory in the land. And it would be the first fruits of the land. And we all know what the first fruits are. The first fruits belong to God. Don't touch of the accursed thing. It belongs exclusively to the Lord. In verse 18, Joshua says, abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed. Now wait a minute, there's a principle there. when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. You see, if an individual were to say, well, Joshua, old fogey, this stuff is cool, it's enough for everybody, I'm just going to take a little bit. What you've done is you've touched the thing that's under the ban, and now you become under the ban. You become devoted to the Lord for destruction. And that's exactly what's going to happen in chapter 7. And so it's important for us to understand when we get to chapter 7, it's going to look like, oh, God's judgment's so severe. Yeah, he had fair warning. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing, but he did it anyway. So we can't complain about the judgment. Complain about the action. Complain about the sin. Now we get to verse 20. And so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And I would say so. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Wow. If someone were going to make a movie about the destruction of Jericho, no doubt they would shoot extensive scenes in this part of the assault of the city, of the soldiers moving in, catching all the action and the drama that will incur inside the city. But obviously we can see here that the writer shows very little interest in describing the bravery of the Israelite warriors and all their activities. Because after all of this, all we get about the actual entering into the city is 1.5 verses. 1.5 verses. He's very, very brief on describing what's going on here. The very end of verse 20 and all of verse 21, that's all we get. He barely gives it a mention. And this should clue us in to how important or how unimportant this section is to the overall story. See, that's what we've been looking for. Get in there, wipe them up, take them out. That's really not the point. The entire chapter of Joshua 6 is about giving instruction and being obedient to the instructions. That's what it's all about. And that's what's important to God. Israel had to be conquered before Jericho could be conquered. And that's what God wanted most. He wanted Israel's reverent submission. He wanted Israel's obedient faithfulness. The battle and the victory were no problem. They were already in the bag. It was a done deal. What God wanted from Israel is exactly what He wants from us. He wants our willing compliance. He wants our faithful obedience to His Word, to the direction of His Spirit. We have to understand that the victory is already assured. God does win. The question is, who is He going to win with? You know, who's going to be on His team? Only those that follow Him. Only those that believe in Him. Only those that trust in Him and walk by faith. He doesn't need us to bring the victory, but He will use us if we will allow Him to. The victory is assured, our enemies are already defeated. But the question is, will we walk in that victory by faith? Or will we have the option, we can always pull back, we can always miss out. Verse 22, but Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. And from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And it wasn't just because she hid the messengers. It was because she trusted in God. And here we can see in these verses the clear contrast between divine judgment and salvation. There's a fine line between both of them. All of Jericho had heard about the God of Israel, but only Rahab had responded positively to that knowledge in faith towards God. They all knew the same information. But Rahab was the only one. Well, she convinced her family. And I'm sure it probably wasn't that hard to convince them, because all they had to do is look out the window. Oh, yeah. There's bad stuff coming down the road. Guarantee if you stay in here, you'll be all right. So it looked like she had a very convincing argument. But she and her family, out of all the inhabitants, were the only ones that responded in faith towards God. Jericho faced complete destruction because of their sin. Their sin was great, and their greatest sins were spiritual. We learned about that last week. They were dabbling in the occult. They were swimming in it. But Rahab's case here proves that any Canaanite could have been saved by sincerely repenting of their sins and accepting God's will for their life. That's all it required. They all could have been saved. And I believe God wanted them all to be saved. But instead of choosing grace, they chose destruction. They resisted God's grace, and they received His wrath. The shame is that only one family appropriated God's grace when it was available to every citizen of Jericho. And that's the shame of our day and time. God's grace is still available. In verse 26 and verse 27, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Now, I would love to sit here and tell you exactly what that means, but I don't have a clue. I do know that this is a prophecy that Joshua offers, and the prophecy is fulfilled completely in 1 Kings 16:34. And you can go home and read that for homework if you want to. But basically it says exactly what Joshua says here. So not only was Joshua a military leader and a political leader, he also seems to be a prophet, at least in this instance. Verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." And we're going to see how that fame, what that fame does to the other kings and nations that Joshua and Israel are going to encounter. The chapter is about obedience. That's what's important. And I think we've made that point. We've seen that. But here at the end, we also, you know, we're looking at the revelation of grace, God's grace, His willingness to save. Rahab feared the threat of Yahweh's power so much that she fled to His mercy. And because she fled to His mercy, she received mercy. She was saved, and her family. But just think of it. This pagan, Gentile prostitute and her family now stands within the circle of God's people. Now, here it says that they left her outside the camp. Well, yeah, she had to go through the cleansing rituals first. But once all that was covered, she was in. She was in like Flynn. I mean, she didn't look any different than the rest of them. And it almost seems unbelievable, except for the fact that that's exactly what God does for each one of us. That's exactly what God does for each one of us. There's no one that deserves God's grace. There's no one that's earned His blessing or His mercy. We are all outside the camp. We are all strangers. We are all, we're more than strangers. We're strange. But it's no less than what God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." See, and that's what makes it possible. That's what makes the difference. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone stands outside the camp, but everyone has the opportunity to enter the camp through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what He's done for us. That's how He has blessed us. And all we can do, if all you do is memorize that one verse, that truth, that principle should keep us going. Because He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do it at all, but He does it every day because that's the God that He is. That's the love that He has for us. And like Jericho, this present world that we live in is under the judgment of God. We are under the ban. And God's judgment will fall eventually. We know it. We just got finished studying the book of Revelation. We know that the judgment is coming. And it doesn't matter what walls you hide behind or what gates you hide behind. God's wrath is eventually going to meet everyone. And so the question that I think everybody here is probably saved. If you're not, then what you need to understand is, do you properly fear God's judgment? I think that's the problem with the culture that we live in. Everyone has a knowledge of God, but they certainly don't fear His judgment. If they did, they wouldn't live the way that they live. I mean, people do things out there that scare me. When you properly fear the judgment of God, then you will run to His mercy. The inhabitants of Jericho, they saw what was coming. They were terrified by it. But they refused to take the next logical step. They refused to take the step to alleviate the judgment, to pass by the wrath of God. Now, what is it that deflects God's wrath? Well, you need something to propitiate God's wrath. God's wrath against sin is affirmed. It's solid. It's going to happen. But you see, it happened on the cross. Jesus Christ died. He became our propitiation. He deflects God's wrath from us and He placed it upon Himself. He paid for our sin. And He offers us mercy. And we must run to His mercy. Because the mercy of God is the only hope this world has. Nobody gets out alive. Let's stand. Let's stand. This is a long chapter with a lot of information, and I think that it was important for us to understand how critical obedience is. You see, because God is preparing us, and we need that preparation. But the preparation and the equipping does us no good if we're not obedient to walk faithfully in His commands. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the challenge that You have presented to us. And Lord, our desire, our prayer, is that You would build up in our hearts the willingness, Lord, to walk by faith. The encouragement, Lord, to live by faith, to be obedient to Your Word in every area of our life. Not just in public, Lord, but more importantly, in our private time, to be obedient to You, to be seeking Your face, seeking Your will, Lord. Because it's through our obedience, Lord, and our understanding of Your presence in our life, Lord, that You will use us to minister to the people around us that need it. Lord, and everybody does. Lord, the potential out there for ministry is amazing. It's daunting. It's almost impossible, Lord. Well, it is impossible without You. Lord, we recognize that You bring the victory, that Your presence in our life is the victory. Lord, I pray that that would become real to us, that would become important to us, that we would not get out of bed in the morning without seeking Your face, without recognizing Your position in our life, without submitting ourselves to Your will for our lives, Lord. And no matter what happens to us through the day, no matter how discouraging our day could be, Lord, help us to remember that You're there with us, that You're molding us into Your image, that You're shaping us into Your people, and that You're going to prepare us and equip us to be useful in Your ministry. And Lord, we praise You for that. But we honor You for that. We pray that You would help us to honor You with our lives, not just with our voices. Lord, help us to live lives that honor Your Word, that honors Your will, that honors who You are. Lord, that every day, every hour, every minute would be an offering of worship to You as we submit ourselves to You. Lord, we just thank You for bringing us together. We look forward to what You're going to accomplish in our own hearts, in this church, Lord, and in this community, through this church. And whatever is accomplished, Lord, we give you the praise and the honor for it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.